We're in Isaiah chapter 64, and we're going to read from verse 1. Isaiah chapter 64, and reading from verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity for ever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Amen. May the Lord bless to us this heartfelt reading from his word. There is a cry that issues from the Lord's people under duress. A cry that asks the Lord for respite and relief in the midst of trial. A cry that seeks ease from pain and from suffering. Or it might be deliverance from the hand of an enemy. Let me give you an example from the scriptures. In Acts chapter 12, we have an account of the church of Christ under fire. We read there, Herod the king put forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Now, this is not Herod the Great. He's the one who slew the infants at Bethlehem at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not Herod Antipas. He's the one who beheaded John the Baptist. This is a man called Herod Agrippa. There are three Herods in the New Testament. But whether he was slaying the babies, or whether he was beheading John the Baptist, or whether he was, as here, putting James to death, each of these men assaulted and persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This Herod slew James, and what a blow that must have been for the young church. James was one of the key apostles. There were only 12. As we read together in Luke, it was Peter, James, and John. He was He was chosen out by the Lord to be one of that three that was beckoned repeatedly into the closest revelations and dealings and interactions with the Lord. And then almost as soon as the New Testament church was begun, one of these three was taken and put to death. And seeing that it pleased the Jews, Herod prepared to do the same thing with Peter. However, Luke tells us in the book of Acts that a prayer meeting was called where the Lord's people prayed for Peter. And in the hours after that prayer meeting, Peter was delivered from prison miraculously. And soon afterwards, Herod himself was slain by the Lord. You see, a cry went up from the church for the Lord's help in the matter of Peter's deliverance. And yes, I accept and I know that it was an angel who came to release Peter. But in a very real sense, it was the Lord himself who came down to rescue his servant. At the end of the previous chapter, chapter 63, it was a couple of weeks ago, so maybe you don't remember, but there we read that the prophet cried to the Lord to look down from heaven and see the need of his people. Here in the opening verses of chapter 64, he raises a cry. He speaks of, he prophesies, he's writing about what is going to happen in the future. Isaiah is writing about what will happen in the future. He is writing about how the remnant church, the Old Testament believers, the elect of God amongst the Jews, will cry out to the Lord and call him to come down, to rend the heavens and come down in order to deliver them from their need. Just as the New Testament church prayed for Peter, so the Old Testament church also knew persecution and also knew what it was to cry out to the Lord in their duress, in their time of persecution. And we don't know the act, we don't know the particular thing that would make these people cry this prayer, to shout out this prayer. I suspect it was repeated. I respect that such a prayer went up frequently in every generation, frequently in every generation, when need arose. Maybe it was when the Assyrians came. Maybe it was when the Babylonians came and they came against Jerusalem to carry away its people and they destroyed its temple. What urgent prayers must have gone forth from the Lord's elect amongst the Jews? What fear and anguish must have filled the hearts of parents and children at the destruction of their city. Maybe they stood on the battlements, maybe they stood on the walls and they watched the Babylonian army come closer and closer and closer, and they knew that there was no possibility of fleeing. And they anticipated the destruction of their city and the destruction of their families, and the destruction of their way of life, and the destruction of their own lives. We read in the opening verses, "Oh, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." Well, you know, Isaiah speaks of mountains, but if instead of mountains we read kings and princes of the earth, because often in scripture, these kings and princes, like the Babylonian kings and the Assyrian kings, are likened to mountains because of their hardness, because of their permanence. They seemed to be dominant over long periods of time, constant, because of their strength, their might. So if we read instead of mountains, these kings and princes of the earth, this is a plea, this is a cry for help against the enemies of Israel that are coming against the Lord's people. It's an urgency that is upon the lips of the elect. It is the church's prayer for help. And these elect people amongst the Jews, let us not let us not pass over the reality of their anxieties. They were real people with real fears. They felt real pain. Like the church in Acts, they feared for their existence, for the well-being of those that they loved. They were husbands and wives and fathers and mothers. They were real people. They feared for the future of their nation. They feared for the faith that they believed in and the promises of God. We look back now and we think, well, yes, they were anxious, but it all worked out according to God's plan. In the end, the Lord Jesus Christ still came. Sure it did. Sure it did. And it always will for the Lord's people. Because all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. But it is still hard to bear in the moment. It is still grievous to endure in the experience. And I think we probably know from our own experience, from our own knowing, that though all things work together for good, being able to believe it for comfort in the midst of our trials is quite a different thing. The truth is that we reason and we wrestle with God as to why these troubles should intrude into our lives and into the life of the church and into the lives of those beloved of God as they do. And I want to look at this passage practically today. Some might say experimentally or experientially. I want to look at it practically in the context of the remnant's wrestling and reasoning with God. Because the same principles that applied to these Old Testament folk, these who were his remnant, these who were loved by God, apply to us today. Let me put it like this. Because this is what Isaiah is anticipating in this chapter. Let me put it like this. Bad things happen. Bad things happen. Things we prefer didn't happen, happen. Things we don't want to happen occur. How do we react? How do we respond when they do? And you can think about your own life, you can think about the lives of people you know, you can think about the lives of your family. All I'm saying is that the Lord's people know hardship, and they know trial, and they know difficulty, and they know pain. And how do we react, and how do we respond when that occurs? So I've got my 3 points today. How hard it is to know God's ways. That's my first one. The certain fulfillment of covenant promise. That's my second one. And the purpose of faith. Faith that is bestowed has to be exercised and it has to be strengthened. So I'm going to work through a few points, and hopefully as we get to the end of our time, we will have some reason to thank the Lord for his faithfulness to us, even in the midst of our troubles. Just let me say, by way of introduction then, as we come to these 3 points, we ask invariably, we ask the Lord in our prayers for those things that we wish to happen. We have our preconceived ideas about what would be good, what will be helpful, what will be constructive, what will be God-honoring, what will be good for us. It may be the experience of of some comfort. It may be the lifting of some trial. We ask the Lord for what we want. And this is what Isaiah is saying in these opening verses. He is asking, he is putting the words in the mouths of the people who are facing the challenges of their day. He is asking that the Lord would rend the heavens and come down to deliver his people in a strong and in a powerful way. Now, in the case of the Assyrians, and I'm not going to go back into the history, but we read about this as we were going through with some of the young people's... Actually, we read about it in our passage to do with Hezekiah earlier in the book of Isaiah, and with the young people as well. But in the case of the Assyrians, the Lord did come down. That was the occasion when the angel passed through the Assyrian camp in the night. They all got up in the middle of the night. They were overtaken with fear. They drew their swords and they killed one another. The Lord did come down in that case, mightily from heaven, and he caused the mountains to flow down at his presence. In the case of the Babylonians, he didn't. I said yesterday, in a little introduction, the Lord did come down to deliver his people at the cross. He will return to deliver his people at his second coming. He comes into the hearts of his people in conversion. And he comes to receive us into his presence when we die. There are lots of times and lots of ways in which we might think about the Lord coming down for his people. However, what I want to think about here is the personal and the intimate appeals for Christ to come in practical and in timely and in providential ways to minister to our daily needs. And this is what I have in mind today. The deliverances that we seek every day in this world, from its sinful influences, from the subtleties of the old man with whom we have to battle and fight, from the temptations of the devil. These are spiritual enemies from whom we must be protected. And we are protected. Be in no doubt, when we pray these prayers, the Lord does come down to protect his people. No devil, no man can touch one of Christ's little ones without our Saviour's permission. And we are safe in Christ. And yet, the Assyrians come. And yet, the Babylonians do conquer and break down the walls and burn the temple and carry the people into captivity. Maybe it's the doctor who diagnoses an illness or a child that gets sick. Maybe we lose a loved one and we face years of loneliness. And we wonder why the Lord allows such sadnesses to grieve us so. Our own flesh deceives us, and the old man sows dissent in our minds and in our hearts, and he causes us to regret so much as we look back in our lives, and so much that we have to be ashamed of. We try to withstand temptation, but so often we fail and we fall. We discover with Paul that the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. This is the Lord's people. We learn that the Christian walk is not free from pain. It is not immune from temptation and sin. And we are not exempt from sorrow, from loss and disappointment. And this is my first point then. This is what Isaiah is telling us in verse 4. How hard it is to know the Lord's ways. How hard it is to know the whys and the wherefores of the Lord's dealings with us. Isaiah says, since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. And we have to acknowledge that's true. None of us can tell what this life holds for us, what God has prepared for us. Even us who wait on him, we do not know. Proverbs 27 verse 1 says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. Tomorrow, not next year. Tomorrow, don't boast yourself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Only God knows what the future holds. He knows the truth about our lives, about this world, about the future. He knows about global warming. He knows what the future of AI will mean. He knows about the future of the armed conflicts which will be in this world and the competing world powers who perhaps worryingly already seem to be flexing their muscles in different parts of our globe. He knows about the future of world pandemics. He knows the days of our lives. He knows the trials we must face. He knows the sickness that will ultimately bring us down to the grave. He knows how we will catch it. He knows when we will catch it. And he knows the process by which it will destroy our flesh. He knows the when and the where and the how. He knows what will befall our children and our grandchildren. He knows their spiritual state and he knows their eternal destinies. And the remnant looked out from the walls of Jerusalem, wondering what the Babylonians would do to them and their children and their children's children. And neither they nor we know what a day may bring. However, here's my second point. Isaiah also tells us something else. He speaks in verse 5 about the certain fulfillment of God's covenant promises. Though we cannot tell what an hour holds, though we cannot tell what tomorrow will bring, that does not mean that we are without hope in the world. God's promises are certain and sure. And verse 5 is really a fine gospel text of confident trust in the covenant promises of God. Now, you just need to look at verse 5 quietly in your own time, some other time, but just meditate on that verse and think about it. And I think that as you do so, you will discover that there are layers of blessing in it. The Lord says, or Isaiah tells us in this verse, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Thou meetest those that remember thee in thy way. Now, the Lord meets. That means the Lord comes to those. The Lord engages with those. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteous. The Lord meets those to whom he is reconciled and with whom he is at peace because of the covenant promises made to the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that any person in this whole world ever has righteousness before God is because of the covenant promises made to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is just a fact. If we have peace with God, if we are righteous before God, it's nothing to do with us. It is all to do with the covenant promises of grace. Therefore, when it says here, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, what Isaiah is saying is that the Lord comes to those who are his elect. The Lord comes to his remnant people. The Lord comes to those who are made righteous and reconciled with him. He meets us. He comes to those to whom his promises are given in Christ. Those who are justified by grace. Those who are encompassed with the everlasting love and redeemed by the blood of the fit sacrifice. And he meets us. He meets us when we are calling out to him for help. The Lord never forgets his own. And when the Babylonians come, he comes too. To meet us and to comfort and uphold us in the midst of our trial. We know what salvation is. We have learned the gospel of God's free grace, and we have found the way of life and peace through the death of our substitute and surety. We trust in the Lord, and we have learned that the Lord has put away our sin, never to be remembered against us. And we have learned that he has fitted us with a righteousness to make us holy and acceptable in his sight. These things we know. And the Lord reminds us of these things when he comes to meet us. But at the same time, we know something else as well. We know that we are sinners. And yet here, Isaiah is telling us that despite our sin, in those things, that is, the things that we have just spoken about, those gospel truths, there is continuance. So that what Isaiah is telling us is that knowing the covenant promises of God, knowing that we are sinners, we still know that there is a continuance with the Lord. That is, in those justifying promises, there is an unchanging continuance of divine grace despite our sinfulness. We shall be saved. When the Babylonians came to the walls of Jerusalem, the remnant people knew the covenant promises of God. They knew and they believed what Moses had taught and what Abraham had said. They believed Isaiah's prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. They had faith. They believed God was omnipotent. They believed that their enemies were but tools in his hand. They knew he was faithful. They knew he would never let them down. They believed that their faith was not in vain. And yet, here were the Babylonians at the gate. And it was hard not to be afraid. Is this not so with us as well? Is this not how we are too? We dearly hold the Lord's promises to be true. The Lord has taught us these things. If the Lord has saved us, if the Lord has revealed these gospel truths to us, if we have learned these things, if our faith is in Christ, these things are our reality as well. And yet, when the Babylonians are at the gate, they stir up all our old fears again. We believe the gospel to be true, and yet all it takes is one piece of bad news, and the old enemy creeps back in again, and the doubts begin to rise. It has always been thus for God's people. It was in Isaiah's day, it was in the day of the early church when James was slain and Peter was imprisoned. And I imagine for you too, it is just exactly the same. Verse 5 ends on a very confident high. And then verse 6 begins with a but. And you see, this is just the experience of the Lord's people. There's always a but while we're in this flesh. Isaiah is explaining how the church truly feels in its dealings with God. We hold these promises to be true, and yet we feel so unclean. And Satan takes advantage of that. We readily confess that all our best works are tainted and soiled. And so the old man taunts us with that. Grace makes a sinner feel his sin more than ever before. And we are tempted to lose sight of the Lord's mercy because we see our sin so egregiously. We imagine, thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. And this is the conflict of grace that we all feel. This is the war in the heart. We know our sin and our failures. And the Old Testament Jews lamented at the destruction of Jerusalem. And we mourn the corruption that remains in our flesh and the effects of sin in our lives. This is the contradiction within the Lord's saints. We feel our faults and we believe the gospel that our sins are taken away. We see our faults and we believe the gospel that our sins are taken away. We see our sin ever present, and yet we also see our Saviour carrying it away. That's inconsistent. That's contradictory. And yet it's how we feel. We lament our lack of good, and yet we possess God's perfect holiness, a righteousness which has been imputed to us because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when we know and believe the gospel, the enemy of our soul will not let us rest in peace or dwell upon the promises of the Lord. He comes with his accusations, and because in ourselves we neither feel holy nor pure, and because we are flesh, and because Satan entices us to doubt, we mistakenly interpret our trials and our hardships as rebukes from the Lord, when actually and in truth they are helps to bring us closer to Christ. Do you know why life is so hard when you get older? It's because we're on the last lap of the race. And some of us are on that final bend. And our faith will be tested and proved to show that it is real. Do you remember the story of Pilgrim's Progress? How that Christian came upon two lions as he approached the celestial city. He'd entered into a very narrow passage when he saw these two lions lying before him on the path. And he was just about to turn around and to flee back the way that he had come when a friend named Watchful called to him that the lions were chained. They were chained to each side of the passageway. If he walked in the middle of the path, the lions could not reach him and he would come to no harm. Because there's no good thing dwells in our flesh, there's nothing within ourself to reassure a troubled spirit. We see these lions before us And we cannot look to anything within ourselves to see us through these challenges. That's why we feel so weak in the face of them. Our only comfort is in Christ. Our only comfort comes by faith. It is only when we discover God to be our Father and learn that we are the work of his hands, he the potter, we the clay. The fact that this life of ours is being worked, this life of ours is being moulded, that this is all part of the plan, all part of the purpose, all part of the great way in which God is bringing about his purposes and his ends, that we are able to see wisdom in all our trials, even in our pain, even in our losses. Faith teaches us to trust Christ despite our guilt and through our trials. And here's my third point, and I'm going to be quick. This is the purpose of faith. Listen to this. Faith enables us to hold on to Christ as the Lord dismantles our flesh. Faith enables us to hold on to Christ as the Lord dismantles our flesh. Faith, having been once bestowed, is exercised and strengthened by trial. And the gospel promises us peace, but it also initiates a war. It brings life, but it shows us that we must die daily. It assures us that we will overcome, and yet it constantly exposes our weaknesses. So that the great lesson of faith is to lift our eyes above even the promises of God, certain and sure and great and wonderful as they are, that we might discover that the true source of our peace, the true source of our life and strength, isn't the promises, but the one who promised. Not the blessings. They must ebb and flow. They must come and go. The Assyrians were defeated. The Babylonians were not. And while we remain in this world, we will see that some prayers will be granted and some prayers will not. Our trust must be in the one who will someday come and rend the heavens and take us out of this world to be with himself in glory. It is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. I began today by saying that we ask for many things. When we're sick, we ask for healing. When we're weak, we ask for strength. When we're fearful, we ask for courage. When we see need, we ask for that need to be supplied. These are all good requests. But sometimes, dare I say usually, the route to greater experience of the love and grace and mercy and goodness of the Lord is not in sidestepping these trials, the sickness and the weakness and the fear, but in facing them and passing through them with Christ. For such occasions, our prayer must be the apostles' request: Lord, increase our faith. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us today. Amen.